lesson of the day. Anybody here watch the Super Bowl? You did? I did. Ruth Ann did. I could tell from the other room, she was cheering for one of the teams anyway.
I'm glad you mentioned that commercial.
Pardon me?
I'm glad you mentioned that commercial. I didn't like that commercial either.
No, I saw this morning, I thought I'd check just the headlines, and I saw 21 things the Bible teaches that Christians don't do. And one of which it was, they're not to judge other people. Well, that's taking Jesus' statement out of context. Because 5 verses later, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, he's not talking about literal pigs there and little pearls. He's talking about people, and that's a judgmental statement. So what they want is they want a Jesus that loves everybody, never condemns anybody, is accepting of anything, actually an immoral person, because he has no morality. That would be the Jesus they want. I'm always struck by a statement that William Temple, who died in 1944, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, said in his readings of St. John. He said, why anyone would want to crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism has always remained a mystery. Why would anyone want to crucify anyone that just talked about loving everybody? And I love the way our society is so in love with the perfectibility of man that they will ignore facts. What happened to the Soviet Union? Well, that was a backward country. And Germany? Well, that was irrational. And that's I got news for them. There is no special nation other than Israel. There is no special people other than the Jews. All of us have a sin nature in us. And unless you recognize that fact, you are doomed. I heard a Jeffersonian scholar of Thomas Jefferson, who's absolutely in love with Jefferson's visions. This guy's still alive, and, you know. He said, I'm really frustrated that it's taken us so long to get anywhere near accomplishing Jefferson's vision. And I said to myself, how many times do you have to keep hitting yourself on the hammer before you stop? You know. They're so in love with this vision that they ignore or rationalize away all contrary facts. And so that's the way we go. We really have to work hard. To let the Bible dictate to us how we look at life and everything in life. We are more affected by our culture than we have a tendency to think. If we had gone to the early Christians and said democracy is the best form of government, they would have looked at us as if we're crazy. But we think that way because, well, that's how we grew up. A culture has a very profound influence on us. Do you you know, look at how we look at the treatment of blacks and the lynching and everything, and we say, how in the world could you do such a thing? Well, the influence of culture. There were Christians that knew this wasn't right. Influence of culture. And when the persecution of Christians comes back around, like in the first century, we'll find that it'll be accepted. It'll be accepted. So we have to be very careful about our culture. Now, the big current debate going through evangelicalism is whether or not a Christian should go to a gay wedding. And this is a very, as a pastor, I wouldn't make any such statement, blanket statement. Everyone for themselves will have to judge. It gets back to what degree do you want to participate in any kind of evil? You cannot avoid it. Every pastor has to ask himself, how pure a church do you want? I mean, Judas was among the 12, so we shouldn't be too surprised if there are unbelievers in the church. Not unless you want to. I knew one guy that said he was going to have an absolutely pure church, and by the time he got done making sure everyone was pure enough, it was just him and his family. So what you have to do to keep your ethical edge sharp is ask, to what degree am I going to participate? Indirectly, I can't. It's one thing, for example, to go to a drugstore and buy your medicine, but the drugstore also sells abortion pills. It's another thing to own stock in a company that its sole purpose is making abortion pills. Do you see what I mean? There's no way that you can avoid participating in evil. That's how pervasive it is. The question you have to ask, and the question Daniel asks, is to what degree am I going to participate in it? Daniel let them change his name, even though the name they gave him was the name of a pagan god. He said, I'll study your pagan education, take the tests, get the degree from a pagan institution, but I'm not going to eat the food. So all of us have to make this decision. To what degree am I going to participate? Now, if I'm opposed to the abortion pill, do I not support with my business, the pharmacy that's also selling? What do you do? That is the question, $64,000 question. And each person, I think, has to go before the Lord and ask that question. And I'm not sure that many evangelical preachers would have given Daniel the answer that he took. They would say, don't take the name, don't take the education, go to a private school. But that's it. And then Daniel gets appointed to the head of the department of the sorcerers. So all of us have to make this very careful decision. I cannot avoid participating in the evil of the world. Do I want to be directly involved in it or as indirectly as possible? And that's where we are. Anyway, enough of my musings. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. And we're going to try to finish two chapters in 15 minutes. Chapter 38 and 39. Now we're going to talk about this. God is going to promise to judge Gog of the land of Magog. And we see that Gog's attack, we've already seen that it's God brings them on, and they invade the land. And Gog's attack will encounter setbacks from nature, and we see this in verses 17 through 23. In verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? So this is not the first revelation in Scripture of a powerful enemy whom God would bring against Israel in the latter days. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy 31 and Psalm 2 and all the way through the prophets. God has prophesied that there would be this invader. Now, Gog is just the last of a series of invaders. And the land, Magog, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we see that Yahweh will become very angry with Gog when he attacks Israel. Now, this is very interesting. He brings Gog, he puts hooks in his mouth and brings Gog to attack Israel. But then he gets mad at Gog when he does that. He says, but on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord my God, my wrath, notice that phrase, will be roused in my anger, notice that phrase, for in my jealousy, notice that phrase, and in my blazing wrath, did you notice that phrase? I declare, and on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Did you see the stacking up of the synonyms there? Okay, I see Patty shaking her head, so she's got it. Good. Now, as with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, Yahweh raises up enemies to punish Israel, and then he punishes these nations that he uses because they abuse their power. They abuse their power, and they take too much delight in punishing Israel. In verses 21 and 22, 20 and 21, the fierceness of God's wrath, which we saw stated, is now extensively felt. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So there's going to be extensive here. There's going to be great geographical and physical changes to the earth. And then he's going to summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains. So they have invaded the land, they are in Israel, and every man's sword will be against his brother. As in Israel's past, Israel's enemies will turn on each other and fight one another. You see this in Judges with Gideon. You see this in 1 Samuel with Saul. You see this in Haggai. Zechariah 14 makes that clear. And even in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 20, verse 9, these people turn on each other. Evil is self-destructive. Only righteousness can bring people together and it be stable. You know, we think about... I had a friend of mine said he was going to join all his friends down in hell and they were going to have a good old time. I got news for you. In hell, the animosity of one person to another is increased. Satan is trying to build a kingdom based on rebels who It starts off great because they're all rebellious against God, but soon they start rebelling against everybody else because they just don't want to, they want to be a law unto their own. Just like Satan, he wants to be God, so all of his followers want to be God. Evil is a self-defeating thing. That's why when I look at some of the nonsense that's going on in the world, I said, well, I told Ruth Ann, it's not going to last. It'll succeed for a short time, just like after the French Revolution, they decided they were going to go from a seven-day work week because that was seemed to be the divine order. They went to a 10-day work week, only to find out that that didn't work. When it, as a friend of mine said, when it's you versus the world, bet on the world. I like to change that to when it's you versus reality, bet on reality. And that's why all this transgender stuff and all of this other stuff that that they're trying to push in the long run is going to backfire. In fact, even England has backed down from it because they realize that there are legal implications and lawsuits coming down the pike. And once you start talking money, you've got everybody's attention. You find out just how committed people are to their views. After they get sued for $10 million, all of a sudden things look a little different. But that's the way it is. Now, this punishment, there's a verse in the King James Bible. I think it's in verse, in chapter 39, verse 1 or 2. The King James Bible has it that five-fifths are, if you got to, who's got a King James Bible here, anybody? Okay, one sixth will remain. In other words, this slaughter that happens in this battle is going to have, Red, you're going to like this as a military man. This King James verse is not translated this way in any of the, it's been retranslated in the, more correctly in the later revisions as we learn more about Hebrew than they knew in 1611. But if the old King James had it, that the slaughter rate of the army that invades Israel, now, today, if a division recorded 10% casualties, that's high, isn't it? 10%, pretty high. In the Civil War, it got as high as 50 and 60%. If it's one-sixth that survive, we're looking at an 83.3% slaughter rate. I can't think of a more staggering defeat than I don't even think Napoleon coming back from Russia had that high a rate. 83%? Anyway, nature continues in verses 22 and 23, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. Man, my friends, what is it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I remember reading a comment made when I was considering seminaries. A friend of mine recommended me to Pittsburgh Xenia Seminary, a Presbyterian seminary. And so I read some of their literature and so forth and decided it was a little too to the left of me. But I remember reading a comment that one man, a student, said that he had read. The summer, he had to read, I don't know if the Institutes of Christian Religion or something by Calvin. And he said that while I disagree with Calvin a lot, he said, I have to admit that for Calvin, God is not Mickey Mouse. I think that is, I wondered if the student took that to heart. God is not to be trifled with. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain down. See how active he is in this judgment? I will rain down upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him, torrential rains and hailstorm and fire and sulfur. So the weather, the elements of the weather are going to fight against him, just like the snow did with Napoleon and Hitler. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. This is the motivation for both salvation and judgment of God. He shows his holiness. How does he show his holiness in judgment? And that's easy to figure out. Let me ask you this. How does he show his holiness in salvation?
Judging sin.
Hmm?
Judging sin.
Well, if he judged the believer's sin, why doesn't he go to hell?
Salvation.
Yeah, well, how does he show holiness in salvation?
He judged sin through judging Jesus Christ.
That's it. He judges it. Remember the two most expensive things in the world. Our sin and salvation. The one is paid by man. The other is paid by God. And as I said to you on several occasions, and it always bears repeating, salvation, forgiveness, and I say this reverentially, was the biggest problem God ever faced. Now, in one sense, he easily overcame it. But in another sense, it's still the biggest, profoundest problem that God ever faced. To create the world was no problem for God. Genesis 1:1, God said, boom, there's creation. But for salvation, it takes more than just speech. For salvation to occur, for God to maintain his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness, someone has to be punished. And that is why sin and salvation are the costliest things. And sin is man's unique contribution to the history of the human race. Not the arts and commerces, not industry, sin. Well, they got hailstone, fire, and sulfur. I show my greatness. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, in chapter 39, the whole detail of chapter 38 is retold, but with a different emphasis. The emphasis here is on the massive slaughter of God's forces. Now, the attack that we saw described in chapter 38 is only summarized in verses 1 and 2. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against O Gog, prince of Meshach and Tubal. It's a confederation of some sort. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and drive you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. I think it's at this point the King James mentions that the slaughter was 83.3%. Then in verses 3 through 6a, God promises to defeat Gog in Israel and judge their homeland. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, robbing him of the ability to use his military, and make your arrows drop out of your right hand. It's going to make him defenseless. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, and that's what Israel has a lot of, and you and all your hordes and the people who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. A greater indignity cannot be thought of in the ancient world than to be left unburied and have the birds devour you. By the way, this is mentioned in the prophetic passage in Matthew 24, the vultures being gathered together. You shall fall in the open field, not only on the mountain, but in the open field, battleground. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. I will send fire on Magog. That's their home territory, which may be somewhere to the north, maybe Turkey, maybe further, could be as far as Russia, I'm not sure. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, which could be Turkey and some of the others. Again, notice the purpose of this destruction in verse 6b and 8, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people. God does makes his holy name known through both salvation and judgment. And salvation, as I pointed out to you, the purpose of creation is the glory of God. The means is, of course, salvation. But the theme is the kingdom of God. I did an inductive study of that. I'm convinced the theme of the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the kingdom of God on earth, yes, established through the reign of God's anointed Messiah, anointed ruler. And so in the Old Testament, we have the physical form of the kingdom, but not the spiritual. In the New Testament, we have a spiritual form of the kingdom, but not the physical. In the millennium and in the eternal state, you will have both the physical and the spiritual together. It's often said the Jewish leaders misunderstood Jesus because they wanted a political leader. That is true. And Jesus came and emphasized the spiritual aspects of the kingdom as being had to be met first before the physical elements would come. But the Jewish people were not interested so much in the spiritual elements. They wanted the physical. Now, they were not wrong in what they affirmed, where they were wrong in what they denied. That often happens in theological systems. They're right in what they affirm, they're wrong in what they deny. And so Jesus is going to be set up as a kingdom, as a king, a literal king on the earth. They were right about that, but they ignored the spiritual qualifications which came first, and that's where they got into trouble. I tell you, my study of the Passion has deepened my appreciation for the ministry of our Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. It still is, unfortunately, today. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. They don't know that now. The Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord. That is the day of which I have spoken. So this destruction of this invading force will aid people to know that Yahweh is sovereign. He is God. Then, after the invaders have been defeated, Israel will go out and regather the weapons and plunder the troops. You may like this part read. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires for the weapons
and burn them, shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and clubs and spears. Are they literally going to be using these instruments? Well, that's what he saw. Now, I'm sure modern weaponry may be here. These may all be figures representing literal weapons. We can agree that they are weapons. And they will make fires of them for 7 years. It's going to take a long time to clean up this mess. Say they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the trees of the forest, for they will make fires of their weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoil them and plunder those who plunder them, declares the Lord. Now, those of you who've been to Israel, I understand you still see tanks out in the field rusting places from the previous invasions. Is that true? You don't remember? Okay. Because I've seen pictures, and I thought maybe that was okay. Well, it's going to take them time to clean up this mess. And if you have a 83%, boy, I tell you, the bodies that were left at Gettysburg, man, it took them a long time to clean up that mess. And it was so horrible that they paid over a dollar, was it $1.50 to any man that would go out and bring bodies in? And as you can imagine, the only people that were willing to do that were the freed blacks that lived in the area. And they had, I mean, there were 53,000 casualties at Gettysburg. Man, that's a lot of bodies. And you can imagine that the place, yeah, it stunk. Well, Israel will have to bury the dead troops, verses 11 through 16. On that day, I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the city, sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Haman Gog, the multitude of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burning them in order to cleanse the land. That must be pretty thick carnage. Took them 7 months. Verse 13, all the people of the land will bury them and will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. And the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the land of Haman Gog. Hamona is the name of the city. They shall cleanse the land. And of course, Gog suffers an ignominious defeat. As for you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountain of Israel. Wow. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, and all the fats of the Bashan, which is known for a very fertile agricultural area. Bashan is now, I think, run by the Palestinians. And you shall eat till you are filled, drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you will be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors. So again, the beasts, the vultures, are going to flock to the area and have a feast, which is what our Lord prophesied in Matthew 24. And you see this also in Revelation 16, if I remember correctly. And I will set my glory among the nations. Here comes this statement again. And all the nations shall see my judgment that I've executed in my hand that I have laid upon them. And notice again, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. So as often as you mention this battle, what's even mentioned more often is that God gets glory. He gets glory out of judging evil. He gets glory out of saving his people. Very serious. From that day forward, verse 23, and all the nations will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me that I had my face from them, hid my face from them, and gave them to the land of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. So God is saying, yeah, I dealt harsh with their enemies, but I don't protect my people from any foolishness they may do. God disciplines his family. His holiness is such that he will deliver his people from their enemies, but after he has used these enemies to discipline them. The ways of God are mysterious. God, Luther said, God's wrath is his strange work. He brings these enemies against Israel because Israel had sinned. And then when they have finished disciplining Israel, then God judges the Israel's enemies. I think that statement from that miscellaneous Pittsburgh Xenia Seminary student is right. God is not Mickey Mouse. Now, I want you to notice John verse 25 and 29. This whole chapter ends with the Lord promising to restore the blessings that he gave to Israel. He will have mercy on them, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Wow. They will be jealous for his name. I will be jealous for my holy name. God protects his name. That's why we don't swear and why we don't use God's name in vain. It refers to his character, and he takes his character very, very seriously. That's why we should never use the phrase, my God, or oh God, or whatever, lightly. It should be used with reverence, never as a slang phrase, which now is what it's become. I saw someone now sent me a message, OMG. Have you ever seen that? Disrespectful. Disrespectful. And these are the same people that get all upset about their pronouns. Talk about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. Verse 26, Israel will be back in their land and will not suffer shame. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me. I love that. I wish God would take an eraser and erase all the sins I remember. Are you looking forward to that? Man, I tell you, the older I get, the more I think of what in the world was I thinking when I said that. And the sad part is it goes all the way back. I go all the way back to my childhood. Lord, take me all the way back. I'm thinking, and that's only a guess on my part, that by taking me back to these things, and I'm sure Satan delights in reminding me of these, but by taking me back to these little sins, I have to remember that it's easy for me to say, well, I was a jerk. That doesn't cut it. Or I embarrassed myself and now people know who I really am or so forth. We have to see these as sins against God. And to take them, say, I didn't understand it at the time, but what I did was wrong. While I'm at it, let me say something. Would you turn to 1 John in your Bibles? I think that 1 John 1:9 has been misused by some well-meaning Christians.
Christians. First John 1:9 has been interpreted by some that if we confess our sins, homologeo, just say the same thing, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've heard people say, well, I told the Lord, yeah, what I did this and it's wrong. It was a sin. I heard one man, I won't mention his name, I think say, you can confess your sins with a smile on your face as you remember them, and God is bound to forgive you. I think that's highly blasphemous. God is not interested in just forgiving your sins and you not have true heart repentance over it. He wants us to have victory over our sins. We are to walk in the light. He wants us to conquer our sins. Not just to confess them and think, it's an automatic process. I've said the magic words. Lord, yeah, I sinned. That's it. By the way, Judas said, I have sinned. And I can assure you, he didn't make it into heaven. So we have to be very careful. It's Proverbs 28. The one who conceals his sin does not prosper. But we must confess and forsake. I think some Christians have this idea that it's kind of an automatic process, that if I just say the magic word, yeah, Lord, I sinned, that doesn't cut it. It does not cut it. God is not fooled by our words, especially when he sees our hearts. And which do you think God thinks is the best indicator of our true condition, our words or our hearts? So in some circles, not in all, but some circles, I fear that this confession of sin, which is a precious promise, is misused and taken far too lightly. We won't... Whoever says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar. So, he wants us to be victorious over sin. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. And I think it was Steve you brought out last time. This will be a unique thing because they're still very much under attack. I love how many of you trust the media? I saw a clip from CNN where the CNN reporter was saying that the former president of Harvard was not accused of stealing other people's ideas.
She was accused of using quotations without proper citation. I tell you, man, what in the world? You just don't trust these people anymore. And the reason why is there is no fear of God before their eyes. And when that goes, Cole Porter is right. Anything goes. By the way, did you see that one of the most popular songs in Russia is a Cole Porter song? Did you notice that? Yeah. In Russia, it's Putin on the Ritz. I heard someone, who was it, was said to you, Lanny must be feeling better, he's telling jokes. People, look at verse 27. People will understand the importance of this regathering. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gather them from their enemies' lands, and though they have been vindicated, my holiness in the sight of many nations. Yes. Now, I don't think this was fulfilled entirely when the children of Israel got back in the land from the Babylonian captivity. I think this refers to a future restoration of the land that has not yet occurred. They're not dwelling in security. They still have this terrible battle to fight. But when that happens and Israel's back in the proper place, then, man, are we going to know the Lord better then? And we will be saying to the Jews, teach us more of your ways. Yeah. 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. You see, this is a repeated phrase. God's concerned that his glory be respected on earth. That is an important, that's near to the heart of God. That his glory, his honor, his person be honored on earth. Isn't that what our Lord prayed? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God because I sent them into exile among the nations, divine discipline, then assembled them into their own land, salvation. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. That's not the case now, where only a small portion of Jews live in the land of Israel. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. To hide the face was, of course, to refrain from blessing them. And when I pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God, a great revival is coming. Now, a new order for worship results from this in Ezekiel 40 through 43 with the building of the temple, but this ends our study of Ezekiel. They are not yet free. The invasion from the Palestinians is not the last they will ever have. What will happen again is they will try to find some peaceful coexistence that won't work, and politicians will always get involved who have no dog in this fight other than wanting to appear like a peacemaker. And they're going to get their noses bit off every time. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That God, when God's people get back in the right relationship to him, then the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Are there any questions before we close? Wow. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope of your word. We need this revelation because we're filled with a lot of goofy human perspective, human wisdom. that will fail in the long run. You are going to work your plan both in judging and in blessing, and bring glory to yourself in all things. Help us to live our lives this week with the sole purpose of bringing glory to you and blessings to others because of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.